Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
It is a real joy to be with you today and to worship together, you know. And as I was just sitting there and just really enjoying the worship, and just as I came in this morning, feeling the warmth and the joy that I just sense among you. And just, I was in Vancouver for most of the week at a Multiply conference, and over 600 pastors and church planters were gathered there. And as I was thinking about that and our gathering here in this school gymnasium, and I was thinking about, you know, all across our nation this morning, there are local gatherings of believers and local gatherings of people who are meeting in all kinds of different buildings. And some people have, you know, church structures in big, large auditoriums. And then there are churches that are meeting in school gymnasiums and in people's homes. And I was just thinking about the beauty of the church and how Ephesians says that the local gathering of believers is God's salvation wisdom to the world. And what a joy it is to be here this morning to worship with you and to share in this worship service. And we're so appreciative for Kesavan, for the Fellowships Network, for your local church in having interest in what we're doing in St. John's, Newfoundland, and partnering with us for the extension of the gospel there in St. John's. It's just a beautiful thing to be able to partner together as believers for the work of the gospel. So I thank you. I really do thank you for your interest and your prayers and your support of what we are doing. It's good to be here. Glad to have my sister and her family, Terrence, Mike, and Leah, with me this morning. They live here in Toronto. They're actually serving the Lord with the Salvation Army and the gospel work. And so one of the joys of my role now is being able to pop in on them a lot more often. And so glad to have them here with us this morning as well. I want to take you this morning to the New Testament book of Ephesians. And just a marvelous, marvelous book. And Ephesians is an early Christian letter that was written to believers in the ancient city of Ephesus, located now, of course, in Western Turkey. Now, before I read our text, I would suggest to you that questions of identity are quite prominent in our times. And we hear so much about identity. Some people wrestle with matters of identity. Some experience a crisis of identity, a prolonged period of uncertainty and confusion about who they are. And we're gathered here today as a diverse group of people, different stages of life, ethnicities, different vocation, areas of study. We're on different stages of our faith journey. But all of us, despite our differences this morning, we're called, I believe, to stand. We stand in need of a deeper understanding of who God says we are. And I believe that who God says we are is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. What he has done and what that means for us individually and corporately. And so as we read our scripture passage, I want us to do so with this aim in mind, that in our time where there is so much confusion around matters of identity, this morning I invite us all to kind of breathe in the deep truths about who God says we are, to breathe in the deep truths about our union with Christ. So I'm reading Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14, but really kind of focus in on just that greeting this morning, the first two verses. But let me read the verses 1 to 14 to give us some context here in Ephesians chapter 1. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world,
that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. So we should look at two questions, I think, right from the start. Who wrote this letter, and who was this letter addressed to? And the author is identified in the opening verse, the Apostle Paul. Paul, you know, was a church planting missionary. He would come to a city, he would preach and teach, he would start a church, he would grow a church, and then he would leave to do that work in another location. And in order to provide ongoing instruction and support to the churches that he started, Paul wrote letters. Now, do you remember what it was like to write a letter? You know, remember back in that wonderful time when you actually got out a piece of paper and a pen and wrote a letter and put it in an envelope and got a stamp and you licked the stamp, and anyone remember that? And so Paul would write letters, and he would send these letters back to these local gatherings of believers. And believers would gather, something like we're gathered today in a home, in a group of people. And someone would read these letters to these gathering of believers. You'll note there that Paul identifies himself as an apostle, and an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is a sent one, and which means that Paul's authority was not self-generated. He was an apostle of Christ by the will of God, the text says. And so he's identifying himself as a special messenger of God by the will of God. And so it was God's positive purpose that makes Paul a man under authority and enables him to write with authority. And so, who are you? How would you answer that question? The Apostle Paul wants these young Christians to be certain about what God has done for them through Christ. And he wants them and us who read his letter today to understand what it means to be in union with Christ. And so he begins his letter, if you'll notice in verse 1, by identifying two locations. Ephesians 1, verse 1, two locations. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so I want you to get that he's writing to saints who are in Ephesus. That's their geography, that's their geographic location. But more significantly, he's writing to those located in Christ. And so Paul's audience lives in two quite different locations simultaneously, in Ephesus and in Christ. And so in our context, Paul would write to the saints in Scarborough and in Christ, to the saints in Toronto and in Christ, to the saints in St. John's, Newfoundland, and the saints in Christ. And I want us to unpack that in just a moment. But first, before I do that, consider that word saints for a moment. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear the word saint? Do you live with a saint? What comes to your mind? Perhaps an older person?
perhaps a really good person, perhaps people in history that have been declared saints by their church. For a lot of people, a saint is tied up with performance. We might think that a saint means having an exceptional degree of holiness or likeness or closeness to God. And I'd like for us to understand that when Paul uses that term saint, he does not mean people can become holy by personal merit or sacrifice. Paul uses the word saint to describe all members of God's family. And so when Paul uses the term saint, the meaning is that being a saint is the privilege, the responsibility, and the calling of every Christian, every person whom God has saved. The designation saint is not reserved for special servants of God, but it is a fitting word to celebrate the miracle of God's grace in our lives. And so through faith in Jesus' saving work, we become saints. So look at the person next to you. You're sitting next to a saint this morning. A saint. And so Paul addresses this letter to saints in Ephesus. Verse 1, who are faithful. And so certainly there's an aspect of obedience here that, you know, Christians are called to be faithful. We're called to faithfulness, to walk in obedience to the saints who are faithful. But then the last designation I think is most significant, in Christ. To the saints who are faithful in Christ. Now this phrase, in Christ or in the Lord, for Paul sums up his understanding of the gospel and sums up what Paul wants the churches he has planted to understand and to grow in. The phrase in Christ, or its equivalent, is used around 11 times in the first 14 verses alone. And as I read that this morning, you may have noticed that language of being in Christ. You know, verse 3, he's blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Later on in verse 7, the riches of his grace. Verse 9, set forth in Christ. And so on. That language just appears over and over in those first 14 verses. And so as believers, as saints, we not only have our faith in Christ, but our life is in Christ. And this is so foundational to the gospel. This is so foundational to all of us. This is vital, especially for new believers to really understand and grow. And may God, by the illuminating work of His Spirit, cause this truth about being in Christ to really come alive in our hearts and minds. And so this phrase is Paul's common way of referring to our relationship with God, made possible through our union with Christ. And to be honest, you know, if you think about that phrase, it's a little bit of an awkward phrase, isn't it? Because the language may be a little startling to us. You know, we would never say that we are in a particular person. It's a little awkward. We would never say that we're in a particular person, but this startling language is all over the writings of the Apostle Paul. As I said, around 11 times in the first 14 verses, but in all of Paul's writings, this particular terminology appears around 164 times throughout all of Paul's writings. In fact, Paul can't stop talking about it. It's such a profound truth. And I love what author and theologian Lewis Smedes writes. He says this, through the radical grace of God, we who were excluded and alienated and hostile
have been so included that Paul has to invent a new way to say it. And he says, you are now in Christ. We, the unclean, are not just washed, we are in the Holy One forever. We, the rebellious, are not just pardoned, we are in the King forever. We, the sad, are not just encouraged, we are in the Blessed One forever. We, the defeated, are not just empowered, we are in the Victor forever. We, the confused, are not just instructed, we are in the Sage forever. This is radical reconciliation, full provision, an astounding advantage. And this is how the Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago becomes our living friend and power today. Union with Christ. God announces to us that he has relocated us in his universe of grace. We are no longer outside Christ, and now not just before Christ or near Christ or beneath Christ, but we are in Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And so, as you think about that, perhaps some of this imagery may better help us understand what Paul is trying to communicate. We are in Christ like a root in the soil. We're in Christ like a branch in the vine, or like a fish in the sea. We're in Christ like a bird in the air. The location of the Christian life is in Christ. In another letter, Paul tells believers, he would write to them and say that your life is hidden in Christ. And so, my dear friends today, the Christian life draws its energy and power from being in Christ, from trusting in Christ, by believing in Christ. Everything about the Christian life flows from this place of union, identity, of being in Christ, seeing Christ, abiding in Christ. Christianity is not about making good people. It's about a new life in Christ. It's about Jesus calling you to come and trust in him, to learn from him, to follow him. The great need of our lives is Christ. More of him, a greater vision of him. The great need of our lives is to treasure Christ, to find our greatest joy in Christ, to glory in Christ. And this is why Paul would later cry out saying, the things that I once thought were so important are now insignificant to the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. So I would submit that this vision of Christ, of his work in our lives and in the life of our churches, I think is one of the most pressing needs in our churches. Let us breathe in, you know. Let us breathe in the deep truths about our union in Christ. And if we had time this morning, and I didn't look at when I started, so when it's time to finish, just shout at me, all right? If we had time, we could unpack verses 3 to 14, where Paul invites us to join him in this avalanche of praise to God, who Paul says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that we will ever need. And so, nothing withheld, nothing missing, nothing lacking, that we, through our union with Christ, have been gifted with every spiritual blessing. So, the believers whom Paul wrote to, they had a physical place in the world. They were in Ephesus, in that surrounding region. They were in Ephesus. But, spiritually, their life was lifted above their geographic place in the world to a higher plane.
to a new life in Christ. And here's how we can make sense of this. And I think here's how this truth becomes very precious and practical to us. In Ephesus and in Christ, in Toronto and in Christ, in St. John's and in Christ. The implication is that wherever we as believers may be in the world, and in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in whatever environment or danger or persecution or heartache or betrayal, no matter what our physical, our circumstantial location may be, we are always in Christ. This is the assurance of the person whose life is in Christ. This is the assurance of God's miracle of grace in your life. You know, as we've gathered here in this gymnasium, in this place of worship this morning, you may be in distress. You may be in some sort of personal distress. But as someone whom God has saved, you're in Christ today. You may be here and you may be in sickness. But friend, please remember that as you're here in sickness, you are in Christ. You may be unemployed and struggling through that circumstance. But my dear friend, you are safely, securely in Christ. You may be fearful or depressed or emotionally spent, but you are in Christ. Reminds me of that great chapter in Romans, chapter 31, where the writer just says, look, there's nothing that can separate us from Christ. Right? There, as we sing in that great hymn, there's no power of hell and no scheme of man. We are in Christ. And so to be in Christ is not some mysticism or some dreamy spirituality, but to be in Christ is intended to express, as one person wrote, the very real and practical truth that Christians, if faithful to their calling, will not try to be self-sufficient or to move beyond the limits of the purpose and control and love of Christ, nor will they turn to the world for guidance and inspiration and strength, but they will find all of their satisfaction and every need met in Him and not in any other place nor from any other source. So, Let's think a little more about our identity for a moment. What gives a person his or her identity? What gives you your identity? You know, we might think of things like family, or personal upbringing, place of origin, or our values. What is identity? I've personally appreciated the writings of Tim Keller on matters of identity, and has really helped me deepen my thinking about this. Identity is a matter of what defines you. What is your center? What grounds you? Your identity is your stable self-understanding. It's the core of who you are. And so my identity is who I am most fundamentally. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a son. I'm a Leafs fan. I work here. I have all of these different kinds of things, but who am I most fundamentally? What am I about? And then part of the identity question is, am I happy with that? Do I feel good about that? And so identity is your self-understanding, who you think you are, and whether you feel good about it or not. Now, think for a moment about culture's approach to the identity question. And I think Keller is right in saying that every culture has an identity information process. Every culture pushes an identity process on you. And so, for example, in some ancient cultures and in some many non-Western cultures today, your identity comes from your role in your family or in your community, or your value and your self-worth depends on how you fulfill your role in your family and in your community. And so in some cultures, you're a father, you're a mother, you're a son, a daughter, husband, wife first, and you have value because you're a good son or you're a good husband. Our modern Western culture kind of, I think, reverses that and says that your identity and self-worth is not based on redirecting your interests and your desires for the good of the family or another group. No, you become yourself when you assert your desires and your interests. And so our modern Western culture would suggest that you live the way you want to live in spite of your family or what anybody else tells you. Our culture's identity process is based on self-assertion. And the dominant message is being yourself, whatever that self may be. You know, the cultural narrative is look inside yourself. Discover who your true self is. In our culture, we live by the mantra that no one has the right to tell me who I am. I just look to yourself, define yourself. And I think this is the prevailing cultural narrative. We might call it the gospel of Lady Gaga, who in that anthem, she says, "You're born this way," and says, "So hold your head up, girl, and you'll go far. And listen to me when I say I'm beautiful in my way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and be set. There ain't no other way. You're born this way." That's the cultural narrative. Or we might say it's the gospel of Gaga to the gospel of Elsa from Disney's great film Frozen. And what's Elsa trying to do? Elsa is trying to find her identity. And remember the lyrics from that now famous song? You want to sing it together? Let it go! Let it go! Right? You remember the lyrics of that song? How was that, Leah? Was that okay? Can't hold it back anymore. Listen, whatever is inside, don't be the good girl they've always wanted you to be. And I don't care what they're going to say. You see, these popular cultural lyrics are among many others that express, friends, the identity process of our times and of our culture. It's expressive individualism. Maybe there's someone here and that's where you are. You're looking inside. Look in your heart, we say, and see how you want to express yourself. Don't tell me how to define myself. But there are at least two reasons why this approach doesn't really work. Well, first, you can look inside, but so often our desires contradict themselves. In fact, there's a verse in the Bible that says that our heart is deceitful, and heart can play tricks on us. And secondly, the approach is unstable because for most of us, a stable identity only comes when people affirm you. And so identity often comes from praise and affirmation of others. And when you look inside yourself for identity, you will find yourself needing someone else to come and affirm it. But the cultural narrative is very strong. And here's how we get it wrong. We try to achieve our identity. How? By roles and accomplishments listed on our resume. We try to achieve our identity through family history or ethnicity, through our job history or the schools that we've attended.
We try to achieve our identity through our political leanings or through our sexuality, or our sense of self might be based upon money or the approval of others. But the bottom line is this, is that when it comes to culture's approach to identity, you must achieve it. You must discover it. You must find it. And you must prove yourself. But praise God, the good news this morning is that right into this strong cultural current comes the good news of the gospel to the saints in Scarborough and in Christ, to the saints in Fellowship Church Rouge Park and in Christ. Paul helps us understand that we do not have to find or create our identity, but that by trusting in Christ, we are given a new identity. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the only identity that is received and not achieved. The gospel gives us the gift of identity. Christianity is not trying to be a better self, but it's receiving a new identity. And if by chance there is someone or many in this place today, and you're trying to achieve your identity, trying to find your place in the world, trying to create your identity, our greatest prayer, we prayed before the service that God by His grace would come to you in saving power, and that right now here, you will receive by the free gift of God's grace, the new identity of being in Christ. Jesus defines who believers are. Who we are, His spirit, His values, His character, His purposes shape our lives. We live in Christ. We breathe in Him. Our lives are hidden in Christ. Christ gives us the gift of identity. And all that every person who is in turmoil about who they really are, perhaps people whom you're in your relationship with, those you'll be rubbing shoulders with this week, and at work and in the neighborhood and in our families. May all of those who are in turmoil about who they really are, would they come to have a revelation of the glory and person of Jesus Christ and see how their lives can be hidden in Christ. And so I invite us today, I invite us as we take this pause and come together for worship, I pray that we will breathe in. We'll breathe in the deep truths about who God says we are. And friends, we are empowered to live by Christ by inhaling deeply from our new environment. So let's finish up. Some of us, I'm sure, have had the experience of, you know, a child or a grandchild or a niece or a nephew maybe crawling up on your lap and saying, "Tell me a story. Tell me a story." Or perhaps you've had this happen. "Tell me a story and put me in it." Right? I have this memory as a young child. I think it was a Christmas gift. But I remember receiving this book. And it was a wonderful book. And I loved the book. But I liked it most especially because it had my name in the book. And not only did it have my name in the book, it had all of my friends' names in this book. And I was amazed that there was a book written about me. That somehow, miraculously, I thought, that I got this book. Someone wrote a book and put my name and the names of all of my friends in this story. Did you get one of those books, Jennifer? Yeah. It was amazing. The best news I have for you today, the best news I have is that all of us are invited into God's story. And there's a big difference between inviting God into your story and God inviting you into His. A lot of the church world talks in terms of inviting Jesus into our story.
But if you think that through, that message has the sense of inviting Jesus along for the ride, you know? So you have your way of doing things, you have your values, you have your identity, and you invite Jesus just to come along for the ride. And so he's almost there riding shotgun, and he's here to cheer you up and to tell you you're okay at different points along your journey. But instead of that, God calls us out of our lives, out of the identity that we've been trying to create, and he calls us out of our lives to be in his story through Jesus. We're called out and into his purposes. Jesus invites us into his life, into his story. And God's story is a story of freedom and liberation, where we're free to be who God says we are. That's true freedom. And in God's story, he's made us, and he's loved us, and he's rescued us, and he's given us a glorious future, as the rest of Ephesians chapter 1 says. And in God's story tells us that we're not alone in the universe. We're not lost. We don't desperately have to try and discover who we are. And we don't have to fight for you for who we are. It's wonderfully given.
You know, I think I first heard a man by the name of Stuart Briscoe use this illustration, and I thought it was so meaningful, and I'll finish up with that. By the way, that's my second finish up. So this is the second conclusion. It's a trait among us preachers. We find it hard to wind down. But I promise you, I'm finishing up. 23 years ago, I was married to my beautiful wife Angela. The preacher stood before us and said a lot of things. You know, in sickness and in health, and for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. And thankfully, we said, I will. And then he said, in the authority entrusted to me, he says, I pronounce you husband and wife. And at that moment, I realized I was married. I was married. But it was no laughing matter. Because on that day, I was set apart from my old life. I had a new status, a new way of living. I was set apart to my wife. But I had a problem. Because I, like many of you when you first got married, I had never been married before, and I didn't know how to be married. I knew about the single life. I knew about hanging out with my buddies and doing what I wanted to do on my terms and on my time and in my way. I knew that. But I didn't know how to be married. Thankfully, Angela was and is much smarter than I am. And so she was teaching me. But on that day, I enrolled in a lifelong seminar. And the seminar was titled this, How to Be What You Became. You see, I became married 23 years ago. And I've been learning ever since to be what I became. And can you see the parallel? I came to Jesus. Jesus saved me when I was a child. When I was just 10 years old, God saved me. And I heard the invitation to come into God's story. I was saved. I was made holy. I was given his righteousness. I became a saint, Saint Russell. And since that day, I have been learning, mostly too slowly, how to be what I became. He set me apart to himself. He forgave me once and for all. And now he says, get on with it and be what you became. At the heart of God's gospel, friends, is the joy-filled and liberating message that in Christ we have the only identity that is received and not achieved.
And as we breathe in the deep truths about our union with Christ, we are all empowered to go and be who, by God's grace, we became.